Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
We are continuing in Exodus today. And before we start, I want to give you a little preface. Sometimes when we teach the Bible here, you know, we're in the text and we're learning, and then at the same time, we're seeing, okay, what does this mean for me in my life? And then we'll continue and we'll learn a little bit, you know, what does this mean? And then we'll also be applying it, and okay, what does this mean for me? Today is gonna be a little different in that we are going to examine the text and then extract its principle. So I want to encourage you to really engage your mind today. It might feel at times like, man, I'm in school here. That's not the only goal, but there are some places in the Bible where we have to do a bit of learning before we can really get to what is God saying to us. I have a really bad habit that I want to tell you guys about. I probably have many, but this is the one I want to tell you about. And it's this. My wife will be watching TV, and she'll be on like episode 6 or 7, possibly even maybe into a second season. And I'll come into the room, and I'm probably doing something else or watching a baseball game on my phone. And I'm not super engaged. I haven't been engaged at all previously, but I'm hearing it. A couple minutes go by, and now I'm into it. But I don't know anything. And so I start asking wild questions. Who's this guy? Wait, I thought they were related. Didn't he die? It's extremely frustrating for her. Sometimes I think, and I know some of you do that, because I see your spouse is looking at you right now saying, you do the same thing. We do the same thing at times with the Bible. Because we know Jesus is our Savior. We know he died for our sins. We know his title, that he's our great high priest. But if we skip just to those parts of the story, we actually miss some of the parts that God has been telling for centuries. And we miss some of the beauty of what those titles and realities really mean. It doesn't make them not true in our lives, but they're not as beautiful to us because we jumped in season 2. And the Bible is one story. It is not 66 books just bound together to make it easier for you to read. It is one story, supernaturally written, supernaturally preserved across time to tell one story. Amen. And the story isn't even about you or me. Yes, the Bible is for me and you, but it's not ultimately about me and you. And a lot of churches spend their time on Sunday mornings and they make the Bible about you. And that might feel good, but the reality is that the Bible is ultimately about God. And the story that he's telling is his plan to redeem and to dwell with his people through his son, Jesus Christ. That is why passages like we're in today in Exodus, and we were in last week, and we'll be in again next week, that's why they matter. Because on the surface, it feels like, man, it's 3 weeks about details and buildings and gold and wood and robes, and it's like 3 weeks to kind of check out. But it's much more than that, because it's all one story, and everything we're seeing is preparing us to rejoice in and adore Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we are going to spend a little time understanding through Exodus the priesthood. Not with understanding as the end in itself, but we want to better understand the priests which are instituted in our text today so that we will treasure and adore our great priest. So across all of our campuses this morning, with that in our minds, would you open your Bibles to Exodus 28 and 29? We're gonna go a little back from that and be in 27 for a little bit. We're also gonna go a little beyond that and be in chapter 30 for a little bit. But the bulk of where we're gonna find ourselves is in chapters 28 and 29. Last week, we looked at the structure of the tabernacle, how it was, what it was to be made out of, the dimensions, very detailed. This week, we're looking at the people who were ordained to oversee its function. By definition, the priests are this. They are God's ordained means of mediation between himself, God, and his covenant people. That's necessary because God is like no other. He dwells in unapproachable light. And I think we've all experienced and lived that we are not. And neither were these people. So there needs to be something in between that can mediate, that can represent. That's what God's instituting. Now, when we hear the word priest, there's a lot of imagery there, depending on your denominational background, your upbringing, even what part of the country you're from. Around here, priest mostly brings up the image of black shirt, little white collar. That's not what this is talking about, and it's honestly talking about so much more than just a religious office or job. This is more than a job that they're gonna get here. And so we know they have this immense responsibility to stand in for the people. And it raises an important question. Who can possibly do that? Who could possibly stand in between God and man? That's a big responsibility. Exodus 28 and 29 answer that question. But before we look at the activities that they would do or the things they would do, we need to look at who they had to be, the people of the priesthood. Exodus 28 starts that off right in verse 1. God is speaking and he is going to designate, he is going to call out who they should be. Look at 28:1. God says to Moses, "Have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." God calls them out. That's who they have to be. And for the rest of Israel's history, they would come from that lineage. Every priest from Aaron's line. It wasn't a position you applied for. There's not like a cork board up somewhere around the camp and they're like now hiring priests. It didn't work like that. It wasn't voted on. They didn't say, actually, my buddy's, I think he'd be great at it. And then everyone's like, all right, I approve that. No, God is literally appointing, he is choosing these people. Hebrews 5 reflects back and says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God like Aaron was. The word that's gonna be very important for them is not just their calling though. Because just being called to this isn't enough. Trying to stand in between God and the people, just saying, you called me to it, that won't suffice. You have to be prepared. So God calls them and he prepares them because what does that mediation require? You can't be sinful and be in God's presence. you have to be holy. And so God begins and lays out this process for how these sinful human people could be made holy to do this role. Go from 28 now and jump over to 29. The rest of 28 is gonna detail out how they should dress, and we will get to that. But 29:1 picks back up with what they have to do to become this kind of person. We know that they're chosen. Look at 29:1. This is what you are to do for them, to consecrate them to serve me as priests. And then he's going to lay out all that it takes to become consecrated. That's not really a word we use today, but simply what that means is to make holy, to set apart. There was no way they could do this job unless they were made to be holy. Now, they aren't holy, so there's a process that God is going to lay out of how this can happen. He is going to lay out his instructions for the way that someone can draw near to him. Very important that you see, it's his design. It's his detail. Moses isn't coming up with this. God is telling Moses, write this down. And it's very specific. First, they were washed. Verse 4, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. They had to be cleansed because they were actually from the people. They're not different. They're not just automatically better. And the washing with water represents a spiritual cleansing. It's the first step in being able to represent the people. Not just were they washed with water, but they were clothed. Verses 5 and 6. Take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe, the ephod, the breastpiece. He kind of lays it out. Now, we skipped over 28, so all those things to you are like, I don't know what those are. Chapter 28 spends an incredible amount of time on these garments. We could probably spend the whole morning detailing what they mean, how specific they are. They all have connection. They're purposeful. They didn't just say, like, get a nice shirt. It's very intentional what they were to make for these priests. I'm gonna dive into a little bit of that on the Extra Point podcast this week, but if we get into that, we might miss the entirety of what is happening, is that they were clothed to be set apart. Everything was designed to say, this one is called out, is set apart, is different. We don't have that really in our culture a ton. I don't go backstage and have like a special outfit that I wear to get up here. It's not how it works. Some denominations might do that. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's why it's hard for us to really bring this to mind. But in this culture, God is saying, this is what they should wear to be visible that they are called out and separate and set apart. So they were washed, they were clothed, and then they were anointed. Look at verse 7. Take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You must also bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. So there's that continued idea of very specific. So their anointing, the anointing oil was poured over their heads and ran down onto every part of them. Psalm 133 actually calls back to this when it says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down onto the beard of Aaron. Throughout the Old Testament, anointing is symbolized, the oil of anointing symbolizes the Holy Spirit resting upon someone to accomplish something that God has called them to do. So God's not just calling them, he's actually calling and enabling them. They're not just stepping into the presence of God on their own strength. They're stepping in under his appointment and under his enabling. He's doing both. They're washed, they're clothed, they're anointed, and then finally they're ordained. In the beginning of 29 and in verses 10 through 37, you see essentially what is their ordination ceremony. They would take bulls over the course of a week and rams, and they would have to slaughter and sacrifice them in very specific ways. Those 27 verses really lay out some extreme specifics on what you do with certain parts, how they had to touch certain parts, then other parts, where they get taken, how they get burned, what they eat from it, how they eat it, what bread they eat it with. Extremely specific. And imagine the mess. You guys, you know the big bull at the fair. A bull in the Middle East wasn't nearly like that. But let's say an average bull is 1,500 pounds in America. Let's half that. They're in the desert. The grazing is different. That's 750 pounds. There's seven of them. A 750-pound bull, average times seven of them, conservatively would be about 50 gallons of blood. And about 5,500 pounds of stuff that you gotta figure out what to do with. It's an immense amount of work. Sacrifices are not a part of our culture. We have no way to envision this, but the work that it took to do this consecration was immense. All of it pointed at one thing. The overwhelming lesson of the cost that it takes to draw near to God. It is so costly. Their ordination keeps going in verse 20, and we see that blood from these sacrifices is placed on the ear and on the right thumb and the right toe. And then in verse 21, it's actually placed on their garments themselves, head to toe, set apart, everything about them, belonging to God and testifying this one truth. There is not one person who can come into the presence of God without blood. It doesn't exist. Do you see what God's doing? He's not just doing preparation. He's actually instructing and teaching his people that a holy God is the only one who can determine how he is approached. We live in the opposite culture. You determine how you would like to approach God. And as gently as I can, that's wrong. God determines how he is approached. He's laying it out very specifically. From the calling, to the washing, to the clothing, to the anointing, to the blood, all of it is declaring there is a single God-ordained way for this priest to begin to serve. And it's no different today. There is one way to be made right with God. It's not what's laid out here, praise the Lord, but it's still one way. And we have been feeling the effects as people of 50 plus years in a culture that is moving more and more towards universalism. That if you just try your best and do good, God will probably say, you're all right. There's one way. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. To turn from your sin and embrace his blood sacrifice on your behalf. That is the one way to God. Amen. God's not different. It's always been one way. God has determined who could approach him. He's called out the people. He's determined what they have to do to be in that place. And now he is going to instruct them on what their work is. Because now that they have been consecrated, they start the responsibility of mediation and existing between God and the people. The work of the priesthood is laid out here in the text. The first responsibility that we see is all the way back in 27. So go over to 27 and look at 27 verse 20. This is actually where we stopped last week. 27:20. You were to command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from crushed olives for the light in order to keep the lamp burning regularly. In the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to tend the lamp from evening until morning before the Lord. This is to be a permanent statute for the Israelites throughout their generations. So their first job was the lamp that God had described in the previous chapters that was supposed to be in the holy place, which was not in the courtyard. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but it was in the place where the priests would do their ministry. That lamp was to be burning continually. And so it was their job to make sure that happens. Now, notice how specific God continues to be. It couldn't just be any oil. It had to be pure olive oil. And not just anyone could bring it. The priests weren't instructed to bring it. It had to come from the people. And when the people brought it, if the lamp was a little low, they couldn't just say like, I'll grab that. Don't get up, I'll get it. The priests had to be the one to tend it. Every detail matters because just like the process of consecration, God is teaching us about how he is worshiped, how he is blessed. He determines how he's worshiped, how he's served. I know this is an affront to a very individualist culture, but you don't get to just say, well, this is how I worship God. He describes the way in which he is worshiped. Also notice the emphasis on continuity. In verse 20, you see it's burning regularly. In verse 21, you see Aaron and his sons are to tend the lamp and it's to be a permanent statute. It's gonna continue. It was designed to remind people that God's presence remained. It was never gone. It's not really for illumination. It's not like they're in the holy place and they're like, I can't see, could you turn the lamp on? It is designed to remind God's people when darkness fell over the camp, and a darkness like none of us probably know, where there's no electricity, there's no light, it's just dark desert. When that falls over the camp, the light in the holy place is still burning to say, God has not abandoned us. And what that creates is worship doesn't stop. Worship doesn't cease. Even in the darkness, Psalm 134, those of you who are in the temple by night, lift your holy hands to the Lord. Those are the ones that it was instructing. In that time, they're doing nighttime service in the temple to continue the lamp to say, God's presence is here and the worship of God never ceases. But the lamp wasn't the only thing that was continual or the only part of their service. The next part was they had to continue to make sacrifice. Now go forward again and look at 29:38. In 29:38, the ordination ceremony is over and they are going to begin their responsibilities. It says this, "This is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day. 2-year-old lambs, one in the morning, one at twilight. So this is another regular rhythm of the priesthood, that they would, in the morning, offer a one-year-old lamb, and in the evening, they would offer a one-year-old lamb. Do you notice the rhythm? Morning, evening, sunrise, sunset, day after day after day. The worship of God continuing day after day after day. Worship, it's not a special occasion thing. It's not like, well, I really worshiped on that worship night. Man, that was great. It's every day. You wake up, you go to bed. It's unceasing. Now that's not the entirety of the sacrificial system, that right there. So it's not like those lambs were all of the atonement sacrifices. You even see in 29, they made some sin offerings in a different place outside the camp. There's yearly sacrifices that they had to make. It's not trying to describe the entirety of their sacrifices. It's trying to show that this is the rhythm of their life that framed their mediation. That there were things that God required that they had to continually make sure they happened. So it was light, blood, if you can shorten sacrifice to that. And then the last one, the ministry of prayer, interceding for the people. Go forward again to chapter 30. The first five verses are going to describe the incense altar. So it's feeling again very much like, oh, this is a furniture description. But it has to be very specific, and it has to be in a specific place. Verse 6 starts what they are to do. Place the altar in front of the curtain by the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony. This is where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it, and he must burn it every morning when he tends the lamp. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense. There is to be an incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Then there's some specifics about what kind of incense they can't offer too. What I want you to notice is not necessarily all of the specifics about the altar and and what kind you can and you can't. What I want you to notice is where it is and God's reason for placing it there. Place it where I will meet with you. That's the heart of this ministry of the priests, that they would be every day in communion and fellowship with God on behalf of his people. They're not glorified maids just tending to all the furniture that God has set up. They're going before God in relationship with him for these people. I mean, think about where they are. The presence of God, whom no man can see and live, is behind a curtain that is right in front of them. There is no one who has ever seen God, and there is not much. One wrong move and you get into that place and you're dead. And this is where they would come to meet with God. And that meeting with him is through prayer. They would bring in prayers on behalf of the people, interceding for them. We see throughout the rest of scripture that incense and prayer are tied together. In Psalms, David says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." In Revelation 5, John is seeing bowls of incense rising up. And he says, they're the prayers of the saints. So it's not about incense. The point of this is not incense. The point is fellowship, communion, and meeting with God. We access that through prayer. So when you step back and you see the ministry of the priesthood as a whole, things become really clear. Everything that they do, every part of them was about access. The light's not to just illuminate, it's to remind of presence. The blood wasn't just a sacrifice, it's continual worship. The incense wasn't just another ritual, it's fellowship with God on behalf of people that's now possible. Every lamp, every sacrifice, every prayer, every priest existing for one purpose, to preserve the access to the presence of God. They didn't create it. We've seen all throughout these chapters, God is the one who's created it. He has very specifically ordained what that access looks like, but he has given them the responsibility to preserve it. They had to continue these things. There wasn't a day that could go by that these things couldn't happen. Because if that happened, there's no relationship anymore. There's no fellowship. There's no drawing near to God. These had to happen. Because God's holiness continues. He never changes or breaks the hymn. The old hymn has said that there's no shadow of turning. He's never different. So if his holiness never changes, and this is what he has prescribed to be near, those things have to happen. They can't stop. They stop, and the relationship is broken. Which begs this question, how in the world can temporal, finite, fickle men fulfill that? And the reality is that they couldn't. They did over these years. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of that ebbing and flowing. But there were limitations to their priesthood because they were human. Number one, they're imperfect. How much work had to be done just to get them to the place where they could sacrifice on behalf of the people? Once they become priests, they're just sacrificing a one-year-old lamb in morning and evening. Atonement sacrifices once a year. To get them ready for that, it's 7 bulls and 2 rams. So they're not perfect. They're also limited. Part of what they do is representation. We'll see that on the podcast, that their clothes even represent the people. They would have the names of the tribes written on their clothes to represent the people before God. It's 2 million people. They're representing 12 names. So their representation, while beautiful, it is limited. And they for sure don't know everyone. So they're going before God on behalf of the people corporately. And then they're temporal. They die. There's not one priest born in the Old Testament that didn't die. Time and age were undefeated. Over and over and over again, priest dies, another priest. That's why you see in chapter 28, there's very specific instructions about what to do with the robes when a new priest is instituted. God knows they can't fulfill it ultimately. So he's making a way for that to happen temporally. Every one of them died, but the ministry couldn't. It had to continue. The office of priest that God has instituted for his people has to perpetuate. So it's not like that could just take a better man. It wasn't like Aaron's 10th grandson said, you know what? I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna do what the last 10 priests couldn't do. That never happened. Because it's not a better man that was what this office needed. It was a new kind of priest. Hebrews 7 answers that tension for us. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, being Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently. Amen. Because he continues forever. Amen. Everything that we admired in the priesthood, and there is beauty in it. Everything we've seen in Exodus, everything that Aaron and his sons pointed towards is found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why when I started, I said, sometimes we learn what it means for us as we go, and sometimes we learn a lot to see one thing. And if you left today knowing nothing but having a greater adoration for Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit of God would have moved and worked in your life. That you would leave here adoring Jesus more for who he is. He is the great and better Aaron. Hebrews lays that out for us. I'm gonna go through it really quickly, but in those four ways that what the priests are, two things that they were made holy and they were anointed, and two things that they do, they represent and they intercede, we see Jesus better in all four of those. First thing, he is superior in holiness. He wasn't made holy. He was born God of very gods. He had, yes, his human nature, but he was 100% God at his birth. He didn't have to be made holy. He wasn't a good man that just did enough good things that he became like God. He is God. He's superior in holiness and he's superior in anointing. In John, it's not oil that gets poured on his head to represent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself descends upon Christ. And I don't know what that looked like, but the writer, John, he doesn't really even know how to describe it. So the best thing he can say is it was like a dove. He's not saying it was a dove. It's the Holy Spirit coming down on Christ. It just to him was like, I guess it's a dove. It looks like a dove. He's superior in his anointing. The Holy Spirit himself came down on him. He's superior in representation. The Old Testament priest took 12 names that represented millions of people. Right now, in this moment, Jesus Christ is taking your name before God. Your individual name. He's not saying, hey, First Family Church, Height family, he's saying, Ali. He is representing you, fully known, loved, and redeemed before the Father. He's superior in representation. And lastly, he is superior in intercession. We touched on this a little already, but the priest ministered for one lifetime. Christ lives for all of eternity to intercede for you. He holds his priesthood forever. There has never been a moment in the history of your life in Christ, the history of your life in Christ, that Jesus has not been interceding for you, mediating for you between a holy God and you. Every single second, he's there. And the truth from all of that that's echoing through these chapters is this. we can take this home today as our presence principle. It's gonna be really similar to last week. Last week, we saw that God's presence is worth pursuing because it was God alone that provided access. Here we see that it's God alone that preserves that access. Jesus Christ himself is standing between you and God, keeping the way open.
That's right. Amen.
I've been struggling all week to know where that meets us in our lives. Because I don't want you to leave here and just say, that was really good learning. I really appreciate that. I want you to leave here not the same as when you came in. And I just was wrestling, like, I believe the Bible is applicable to all parts of our life. And I just felt like, God, I don't know what do we do with this? And I had a bunch of stuff written. And at 7:30, I cut it. Because I just felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, it's not a do. It can look like a do. It can look like many things to do, which we could spend endless amount of times applying to our lives. But the reality is that all of that is gonna flow out of how much you love and adore Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We started this morning talking about jumping into the middle of the story. That ruins a good story, right? But I think there's actually another way that you can ruin a good story, and that's to cut it off too early. Some of you, you've got a show on TV and you're into it, and then it just ends. Wasn't making money, I don't know what. But you got a lot of questions. And you're like, what's gonna happen with this character and this storyline? And it's just over. I think that maybe we've accidentally done that with the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and his work as our sacrifice is not separate from his work as the priest. And we have trained ourselves, rightfully so, to declare all the time, Jesus died for you. And we will declare that till we have no more breath. If that's not something you've embraced today, I would say embrace that with your whole heart, that Jesus Christ died for you.
Amen.
To pay the penalty of your sin. We love that from Romans 5, that Jesus has brought near to God enemies of God and has reconciled them to God through himself. Amen? Amen. But we stop there. Too many times we stop there. But Romans 5 does not stop there. And this is where everything I had written, I just felt like God say, it needs to be all about this. And that's this. You can draw near to God. You have relationship with God today, tomorrow, Monday, Thursday, no matter what your circumstances look like, you have the ability to come into the presence of God, not only because Jesus died for you, but because he lives for you. Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, this is amazing. How much more will we be saved by his life? You think being saved from your sins was great. How much more salvation is gonna come from the fact that today he is living for you? That you don't now live in a relationship with God where, okay, I'm safe from the fire, but we're not close. Jesus Christ lives so that you can draw near to God and you can be in relationship. You can be close to a God that dwells in unapproachable light. Draw near to God. When life gets hard, when your faith feels weak, when the darkness has settled over the camp, Jesus Christ is forever interceding for you so that you can draw near to the presence of God. Hebrews 7 says it like this: Jesus Christ is able to save completely, all the way to the end, because of one reason. It says this: he's able to save completely since, could be translated because. And it doesn't say because he died. It says he is able to save completely because he lives. Because he lives, amen, to intercede for you. That's the reason that you are saved all the way. And we've done a disservice by cutting off the story and just proclaiming that Jesus has died for you. And we need to come back to and embrace the fuller picture. That yesterday, today, tomorrow, 1,000 years from today, if King Jesus hasn't come back, that Jesus lives for you.